I'm going to read that for us here in just a second as I find that myself. 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. And last week we looked at how Paul was encouraging the people there to continue to love one another. That's kind of been the theme that Paul has had for us up to this point, is how the Thessalonians are loving one another. And he's encouraging them to continue to do that. It's a friendship letter in many ways here in 1 Thessalonians. Now he's going to transition into some talk about some issues of morality and sexuality, friendship. Also, what does our work look like as we interact with others in the world? And so we're going to look at being a witness to those around us. And so today we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 1 to 12. And what I want to mention as we start is something I think that's so foundational as we think about whenever God commands us to do something. There's a lot of commands. They're often called imperatives in Scripture. That's kind of a fancy word for commanding you. An imperative would be commanding somebody. But I think this principle is so foundational because you see it in Scripture over and over. Whenever God asks us to do something, He always provides the foundation in what he has done and in his character. And so it's the idea that the indicative or who God is comes before the imperative. He never calls us to do something that he doesn't give us the strength to carry out. And so another way of putting it is what God asks us to do is always provided for in Christ. Now I want to just look at a couple of things here in this passage as the foundation. You'll notice in verse 9, but before we do that, let's read the passage together. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 1, and then we'll get into pointing out verse 9. It says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, but that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to us. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we have instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look into your word this morning. These are things that go against our culture in many ways, and we hear each day contradicting messages to some of these things. I pray that you would help us through your Holy Spirit to understand what you're saying to us and to live it out and to in our walk with you in this coming week. Give us wisdom, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So these words that Paul gives to them, pretty strong words. He's telling them to live holy lives. And I don't know about you, but that's not an easy thing to live out, especially in our culture today. It's not an easy thing to live a holy life. And I was talking about this idea of the indicative always comes before the imperative. Look with me in verse 9. Notice what Paul says. He says, "For you yourselves have been taught by God." God has already revealed to them what he is going to be sharing with the Thessalonians. But then also, you'll notice twice he refers to the Lord Jesus in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, he says, "We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk." And then verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So he is telling them that the authority is in the Lord. A Lord would be overall, right? God, Jesus is Lord. He has authority. And so he's grounding everything that he's going to say to them in the authority of King Jesus, the authority of the Lord Jesus. And I think this is important that Paul is establishing this authority in God, what he's telling them. It's based on his authority. And so God, you know, God's word, God, what God tells us so often is not in line with the spirit of the age. We're going to talk about that here in just a little bit as we talk about some sexuality things. But, you know, often these things change from generation to generation. The standards change. We often hear, well, you know, it's just not that way anymore, right? But yet God's word and his standards do not change. But Paul is setting the foundation here so that no matter what generation is hearing this teaching, whether it's us in 2021 or a future generation in 2121, 100 years from now, this is still going to be true. And Paul is saying this is because God has said so. And so this idea that everything he's going to tell them is grounded in who God is. Another way to put this is that God has made us holy. When we trust in him as Savior, he has declared us righteous. And so Paul is saying to them, you need to live into this holiness. You need to live into this righteousness. You are holy. Therefore, live holy lives. He's saying that Christ has accomplished our holiness. And so now he's telling us to live it out. But kind of a warning as we get going today. I mean, we're going to be talking about, you know, not real graphic things, but whenever you start talking about sexuality, you know, you always kind of have to put that flag up a little bit. But also, one of the warnings I was thinking about is these things that Paul is saying are not popular today. If you were to put some of this on YouTube, you might be pulled down. As we know, often that's happening. If you aren't saying the correct thing according to the gatekeepers and what the current things that are being believed, often we can be looked at as old-fashioned or this isn't true anymore. And so what I want to do is answer the question, what does a life pleasing to God look like? And I think there's three things that we see here in this passage that, of a life that's pleasing to God that it looks like. And the first one is that God requires, a life pleasing to God requires sexual purity. Notice he talks about this in verses 3 to 8. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who did not know God. And we'll get into verses 3 to 8 a little bit more. But notice he says the will of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification. How often do we think of the will of God as some kind of nebulous thing? What job should I take? You know, who should I marry? What school should I go to? Often we think about the will of God kind of in those relative terms, and often it is. We're praying for God's will for something where there's freedom, there's liberty. You know, you can go to a lot of different jobs. You can go to a lot of different schools. You can marry a lot of different people. But we pray that God would direct us and that his will would be done. So that is certainly true. But here in verse 3, it's crystal clear, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. There's no wondering about this aspect of God's will. And so Paul is saying this process of becoming more and more holy, which is basically what sanctification is, becoming more and more like Christ, this is God's will for you. So if you know Jesus here this morning, if you claim him as your Savior, the one thing I can proclaim to you definitively is that this is his will for you, that you become more and more like Jesus, this process of becoming more like Christ. I love what Philippians 1:6 says. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so this truth is that the good work, our salvation has begun in us, and Jesus will complete it in us. So I hope that brings us encouragement as we strive to live holy lives, that yes, we're going to blow it at times. We're not going to do what we should. But if we know Jesus, he is working on us. He is going to complete this work of holiness. Paul then goes on to explain what this sanctification looks like. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. The ancient Greek word translated sexual immorality would be porneia. That's where we get pornography from. It's a broad word. that refers to any sexual relationship outside the marriage covenant. So usually in Scripture, when it talks about sexual immorality, that's what it's talking about. Anything that breaks that God's design for the marriage covenant. The Gentiles, you'll notice it says the Gentiles who didn't know God. These would be people that were lost. And Paul is saying that they are known for their sexual immorality. It's interesting that ancient writer Demosthenes, I'm probably mispronouncing his name, it's kind of a tough one, but he expressed the generally amoral view of sex in ancient Rome by saying this. He said, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses or concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, and we keep wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes." Wow, we think that our day and age is, you know, sexually immoral, but in a lot of ways, this was the Roman culture. That sex was seen as something that was very much just a need, and you accomplished it however you were able. And so our culture is very similar today. To say that something is right and wrong when it comes to sexuality or gender can get us in hot water, you know, because people will say, well, that's not reality anymore. We know now that there's not male and female, that it's fluid, that you can, you know, declare whatever you are now. It's not static. I mean, that's a big one right now that's being taught. And so this is attacking the very foundation. It makes sense that Satan would want to attack that, that God created us male and female. That's his design. And so our culture is so confused about that today. And so we can be looked at as primitive or hateful to even say that this is God, not God's design. And so it's a tough thing often to say today. The worldly wisdom would say, you know, this isn't true anymore. What are you talking about? You know, you can go online and see a lot of different worldly wisdom. I found this online as just an example that if you were to look according to the spirit of the age of what the latest research is or whatever, you're gonna find a lot of things. But basically it was saying, this research was saying that the more partners one has before being married, the better off you are. And I thought, wow, isn't that interesting? That directly contradicts what the Bible says, but they were trying to make a case for research and saying that this is the case. I mean, we could have you know, a lot of examples of that today. There's an increasing number of voices saying today that sex before marriage is the norm. Even among Christians, you can look at statistics that say many self-professing Christians are living together now. Maybe you have some family members where that's the case of, and they would just say, this is the norm now. This is just the way it is. And we as Christians can start to get into that mindset. And so it's so easy to let the spirit of the age to just start affecting us as well, even as Christians. Everybody's doing it, right? Things have changed. It's no longer, maybe at one time, that wasn't God's design. But now, you know, it's okay. I did some research, and I found kind of a summary of some of the things that we're talking about here, because I think it's so important when we talk about these things to not just isolate scriptures, but to look at the whole of scripture and what it talks about as far as sexuality. It's a broader issue in scripture. It's not just God saying, don't do that, don't do this. How often do people look at the Ten Commandments as that way, of God just perniciously and arbitrarily limiting us? And that's often how we're portrayed as Christians, or God is portrayed. But this person online kind of did a summary that I thought was helpful. And they wrote, God wants us to save sex for marriage, not because it's bad or dirty, but because it's unique, exclusive, and wonderful. Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, Matthew 19. This fits with the Apostle Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 6:16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. He goes on to say the same concept underlies the commandment against adultery in Exodus 20. In the biblical view, adultery, which would be sexual activity outside of marriage, this is why the Bible says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Hebrews 13:4. So this person was just talking about how sex is God's design. The Bible often compares idolatry to the sin of fornication. If you look in Scripture, there's often this comparison. There's this idea in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, where the Bible uses sexual purity and faithfulness between spouses as an image of our relationship with God. You can look at the church and Jesus. The church is the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. So marriage, and even talking about the church, is used in this context of marriage. So we can look in Scripture over and over that God gives these commands in the areas of the area of sexuality for our good. And he says this reflects a husband and a wife's love for one another. Faithful love reflects God's faithful love for you and I. So marriage points us to something else, to something greater, to God's church and to God himself. So we have to see God's teaching on sexual purity in the context of the whole of Scripture. It's not just God saying, you know, I'm going to keep good things from you, but he's saying within the context of marriage and the marriage covenant, this is how I've designed it. And this is how you are to keep it, sexuality holy and pure. And so I think it's interesting also what Leviticus 10:10 says. It says, "And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean." We look in the Old Testament, and there was this constant emphasis on the holy and the unholy, that there needed to be a separation between the two. And so this is the foundation of, even in the Old Testament, the purity laws that were there in the Old Testament, that God was establishing that principle between the holy and the profane or the unclean. We are to abstain from sexual immorality, to control our bodies, not in the passion of lust like those who don't know God. Verse 6 gives us some insight. Look with me at verse 6. It says that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things. So what are we usually told by the world? We're usually told that our sexuality is just our private choice. It doesn't affect anybody else. You can do whatever you want to do. But notice what Paul says in verse 6. He says that no one transgress and wrong his brother. So basically, Paul is saying that when we live in sexual sin, we are wronging our brothers and sisters. I don't know if we often think about that. He takes it out of the my body, my choice realm, and he says sexual sin actually hurts those around us in the covenant community. And when we do that, we're wronging our brothers and our sisters. And again, that is so contrary to what we hear today, that says your body is your personal thing. It doesn't matter what you do personally. You're not harming anybody else. And so Paul takes it broader here. Now, one caveat here is he talks about the Gentiles who don't know God. We have the assumption, and it's true, that if someone doesn't know Jesus, if someone doesn't know God and isn't saved, they're probably not always going to be living a sexually pure life, because sinners do what they do, and that's sin. And so if you don't know Jesus and someone around you is living a lifestyle like this, we're to have love for them and not pound them over the head and, in many different ways. We're to realize that the lost do what they do best, and that is sin. It's also interesting to think about that because of God's grace and common grace, there are non-Christians who are living in faithful marriages, who value sexual faithfulness. And so it doesn't mean that if you're an unbeliever that you're automatically living in sexual sin, because there are people, because they understand the value of marriage, that aren't believers, that are living and faithfulness to one another. So we need to make that distinction. But Paul is saying sexual impurity, this shouldn't be the case in our churches, in our covenant community. Our lack of holiness as believers affects others negatively. We transgress and wrong our brothers and our sisters. And Paul then says something that's even more out of step with our times when it comes to this. Notice it says that God is an avenger in these things. The NIV says the Lord will punish for all such sins. Again, just saying this today Many people would say, what are you talking about? You know, God's a God of love, right? It doesn't matter what you do. He's not going to punish anything. But yet Scripture is clear that there is going to be a punishment. Hebrews 13:4 again says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We can look at the book of Revelation, where often it talks about God judging that in Revelation, in the end times or at the end of time. And so it's all over Scripture that there is judgment for our sin, especially sexual sin. But some will say, well, that's just your opinion, Pastor. You know, that's just what you're saying. Well, notice again how Paul establishes the authority when he says in the next verse, he says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, what Paul is saying, I'm just the messenger. I mean, if you're transgressing this, you're not transgressing me. You're not transgressing any other man or woman. You're transgressing God himself. You are anyone who disregards this disregards not man, but God. And I think sometimes that's the realm that we have to take it to as Christians, that when somebody challenges us on something, to just be able to say, you know, in some ways, I wish this weren't the case, but God says this. It's on his authority. And so we answer to a higher authority. And so sometimes it's just good just to talk about that this isn't me saying it, this is God saying it. And so God ultimately gives us boundaries to protect us, not to harm us. And I think that's another key that we have to remember when we talk about these things, that God gives these boundaries for our flourishing, for our good. Notice it says, he talks about the Holy Spirit, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. So Paul is saying that, you know, when we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, we want to please God. We should want to honor God in this area. And we have to remember that our culture will not naturally affirm this because many in our culture are lost. They don't know Christ. But we're called to faithfully and lovingly live this out and proclaim this in our lives. As we live holy lives empowered by the Spirit, those around us hopefully will notice that we're living a different life. And so Paul, I've mentioned this before, he knew that the Thessalonians were in a culture of sexual immorality. He knows that that's the culture that we live in today. Some things never change. So he's reminding them to hold fast to purity. He's saying, live holy lives. Don't be like the culture around you. Live a life that's pleasing to God in this area of sexuality. So that's the first thing that we see here. Living a life that pleases God is a life of sexual purity. What's the second way that we show that a life pleasing to God? Well, it's in verses 9 and 10. A life that pleases God expresses brotherly love. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one because this is what Paul has been talking about a lot up until this point, how they're loving one another. But it says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing. To all the brothers throughout Macedonia, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So Paul is basically saying, you're doing this well. You are loving one another. We talked about that in the first three chapters, how they are they're hitting it out of the park in this area. Excuse me. And Paul is saying he's encouraging them to do it more and more. We can use the analogy if you're a supervisor or a boss in your job, or if you're a parent. Maybe you've heard it said, it's often good to catch people doing something right. Have you ever heard that? Or have you ever had a boss that only catches you doing something wrong? You probably don't like that boss very much, do you? We want a supervisor who, when we're doing something well, comes to us and says, good job, keep doing that. And that means the world. If you have somebody that comes to you or writes you a note, your supervisor, or encourages you that you're doing something well, do you want to keep doing it? Absolutely, because that boss knows that you need that encouragement. And so that's basically what God, or Paul is saying, God is saying through Paul, keep it up. You're doing a good job in this area. Keep doing it more and more. And so Paul encourages them to do that. I want to look at the last thing that we see here, a way that a life pleases God. And that is, number three, the life that pleases God strengthens the witness of the church in the world. Look with me at verses 11 and 12 again. He says, "And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders, and to be dependent on no one." So now Paul is turning to, first he's talked about sexuality, then he talks about love for one another, and now he's entering the work, or the realm of work, and the witness of our work to those around us. He says, aspire to live quietly. The Greek is more of a sense of to have ambition to live a quiet life. Isn't that kind of interesting? Be ambitious to live a quiet life. Gordon Fee points out how this can be misleading because the English word of this verb can carry the connotation of either not speaking or being restful. So when we think about living quietly, you may think, don't open your mouth, right? Just be quiet, to be like a mouse or whatever, quiet as a mouse. But that's not so much the sense of what Paul is saying here. His sense is that we're productive. We're not to be a burden to others, not to be intrusive. Minding our own affairs and working with our hands has the idea of being productive so that we're not dependent on others for everything that we need. Now, obviously, there's times when we need that, right? Paul is not saying that there's never a time that maybe we're unemployed or we're going through a rough time that we don't, you know, sometimes we need the help of the church and others. But apparently there must have been people in Thessalonica that were just kind of cruising and they were idle. I'm going to look at a verse in 2 Thessalonians that tells us more here in just a second. But he's telling them to be faithful in your work, to do it quietly as a witness to others. I was thinking about today. I won't get political, but look at how there's a need for workers. How many different places maybe have you been recently where we don't have enough workers? Sorry. You try to order something and there's just not enough. Now, some of this is the COVID supply chain, but we have right now in many ways, there's not some people willing to work. And we're not going to get into all the different factors of that. But it's just this idea that God says it's important to be productive, to work toward the common good of your community. Often we don't think about that. When we're being idle and not working diligently, we're actually denying our community of working toward the good of others. And this idea of a Christian work ethic, in many ways, is what has built our country, that Judeo-Christian Protestant work ethic. You could say Catholic work ethic too. But this idea that we were founded as a nation on working hard. Now that can become an idol, of course, and we can talk about that in another sermon. But this idea that we should long to be productive and to bring glory to God through that, to live lives, quiet lives, where we're doing what God has called us to do. And so this work ethic, Paul is saying, is so important. Now, I want to just look at 2 Thessalonians, if you want to turn over to that. I think this helps because he wrote another letter to the Thessalonians. And in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul addresses this a little bit more. And he says, "For even when we were with you," and he's writing this to the Thessalonians again, "even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." So that gives us some context, doesn't it, as to what Paul is talking about here. There were some people apparently that weren't being productive. They were just sitting around gossiping or whatever. They weren't living productive lives. And he says, you're to be busy at work. Don't be people that just sit around. If you don't work, you're not going to eat. Now, again, there's a time when we can't work. Maybe we're unemployed and we need help from others. So certainly we see in Scripture, and Paul talks about that mercy ministry and widows and orphans, and we need to care for others who can't care for themselves. But it's an interesting concept that Paul talks about here, that we're not to be idle, but to be productive. It's something that hopefully all of us as parents are teaching to our kids. early on. What does it mean to work, to see the value of the dollar, to have a job, to save up? And I think that's part of our responsibility as parents as well, to teach that to our kids, to live a life where we're productive and we're providing for our families and providing for ourselves. And so Paul ends this verse by broadening out the application. Notice he says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So Paul brings out this missional aspect to it. He's saying, you doing your work well and living a life that brings glory to me, it actually is a good thing. It's a good message for outsiders to walk properly before them. You know, as a Christian, that other people are watching you at your work. And if you're diligent at that, if you are bringing glory to God in your work and working hard, that's a public witness to who God is, because it brings opportunities to speak of God. And on the flip side, if someone sees us as Christians as lazily working and not taking our job seriously, that damages the witness of God. People are watching us if we profess Christ. So how are we doing our work? One person has said this. He says, for us, as for the Thessalonians, we are called to live faithfully, not just in the home or at church, but also in the public sphere of work, among our colleagues, employees, managers. Now, as then, the sheer amount of time we spend at work means we're more likely to witness to others by how we work as much as by what we say at work. Now, as then, holiness does not involve withdrawing from the world of work so much as participating in that world in a new and a different way. According to this passage, it's a way which flows out of seeking to live a life that pleases God within the context of love for fellow believers and a missional concern for the wider world. So I love how Paul broadens it out. And he's saying, yeah, it's good to work. It's good for your family. It's good for yourself. But it's a witness to a watching world how we do our jobs. I don't know if you ever heard of the Scottish missionary and explorer David Livingstone, but there was a man named Henry Stanley who said this about him. He said, he never tried to convert me, but if I had been with him any longer, I would have become a Christian. And he was acknowledging that the way David Livingstone lived his life, he said, he didn't push the gospel on me, but I just saw the way he worked and lived his life. And I don't know whether Henry Stanley became a Christian. I hope he did. But the life of David Livingstone made an impact on him just by what he did. And so people see our witness in the way that we work. Now, we need words as well, right? It doesn't mean that we don't share our faith. But Paul is saying, for the outsiders, we're to walk properly before them. I want to share just one more verse, and then we're done. It's in Leviticus 11:45. Actually, Leviticus 11 and then also Exodus 20. No, and I think this is so foundational as we think about this. It says, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. God also says this right before he gives the Ten Commandments. He says to them, what does he base it in? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he goes on to give them these Ten Commandments. So back to the indicative before the imperative, we see that modeled by God in the Old Testament. He says what he's already done for them. He says, I've taken you out of bondage. You were in slavery, people. Now be holy, because I've brought you out of bondage. And so I think this is important for you and I. Why do we seek to live a holy life? Well, because we have a God who has saved us, who's brought us out of the bondage of our sin. That's always the foundation. We want to please God in our work, in our sexuality, in our relationships with one another, because he has freed us. He has given us new life. And so I love how Scripture and God sets that up. But how are often the Ten Commandments looked at? These commandments that, God, why would God give us those? But yet God is saying, I'm giving you them because I love you. I'm giving you these boundaries. I've brought you out of bondage. So listen to these. I want your life to go well. And so we need to always base this, all the things that God tells us to do in his love, what he's already done for us. So we seek to live a life that pleases God. Why? Because God has taken us out of the bondage of our sin. He has sent Jesus, who died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sin that we deserved. So how do we say thank you? We seek to live a holy life. This is always the foundation of it. We don't just try harder in our own strength because we're going to fall flat on our face. Even when we do it for the right reasons, we still may fall flat on our face at times. And that's why we need forgiveness and God's grace. But we pursue holiness because God is good. A life that pleases God is a way of saying thank you back to Him for what He has done. So I hope that's helpful as we talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, commands that go against the spirit of our age, that God wants us to live holy lives because He loves us, because He's shown His love for us, and He has taken us from darkness to life. And so we do it before a watching world for His glory. May we strive to do that as people following Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. Sometimes it tells us difficult things that are very explicit, that even go against what we hear all around us. And Lord, we know we live in that culture today, which would, when it comes to these areas, that would just say, do whatever feels good. But yet we know that ultimately that doesn't bring life, but it brings death. So I pray that you would help us to live holy lives. We know that we will blow it. At times, help us to be people that forgive, especially as parents, when we see our kids blow it and do the wrong thing, to always be willing to forgive and show and extend the grace that you, Lord, give to each of us. Help us, Lord, we ask, because of your love for us. You give us what we need to live holy lives, and I pray that you would help us in that. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.